And if you have a Bible, you can turn in the New Testament to John. The Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You can turn to chapter 15. In the many famous discourses of our Lord, you're discoursing on Christ as the true vine. John 15, we'll read verses 1 through 17. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 112. You would have thought that I planned these two readings to go side by side, but God's providence planned them, and I am consistently amazed at the goodness of our God. Psalm 112, lend your attention, this is the word of God. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, attend the reading and the preaching of your holy word with your spirit. Posture us aright before you. Be pleased to attend the labors that have gone into this with blessing. It is in none of our power to bring true life to pass. But you were pleased to do it using weak means, weak instruments, weak as far as our assessment goes. But what it brings about is heavenly blessing. Press these things upon our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name, amen. Do you want to be happy? Well, then listen up. Point one. How's that for an introduction? Your happiness comes in fearing the Lord. Look at verse one. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. In his commands, he greatly delights. This is a beatitude, like the ones that are so famous from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. There are a lot of beatitudes in the Psalms. 25, if the one scholar I consulted is right. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Beatitudes are concerned with human felicity. It's a word we don't use that much anymore. Happiness. It's not a passing pleasant sensation, but an abiding soundness of soul. What we might call true happiness. And God graciously tells us where it is to be found. Verse 1, in fearing the Lord and delighting in his commandments. Beatitudes have this way of flipping the world upside down. You can feel how this pronouncement strikes at the very heart of darkness, at the very heart of life in this world. The great lie. Regarding human happiness. What is the great lie regarding human happiness? That happiness is to be found in forgetting God and exalting your will. Eradicate in a fit of deranged madness any trace that lingers upon your soul that you have been made, that you are utterly dependent upon your Maker, and that He is good. Evidenced by the very theater of his glory. Eradicate it like a deranged lunatic and exalt your will. That's where human happiness is to be found. That's vivid, but it is a true summary of the diabolical lie that now enslaves the world to sin and death. This beatitude strikes at the very heart of it. Human happiness is to be found in fearing God, not in eradicating any trace of his existence, and in delighting in his will, not in exalting our will as the end all to be all. But notice, this isn't a bit of law. This is a hymn. It's a hymn just like Psalm 111 was a hymn. We're invited to praise God over this glorious observation that the one who fears and delights is blessed. This is the invitation to praise God. It opens, praise the Lord. Why? Well, because we are truly beginning to fear the Lord and delight in his commandments. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are companion pieces. Do you remember Psalm 111? Oh, those many 6 days ago that we considered? Psalm 111 is an invitation to praise God for his work of redemption for his people. Psalm 112 is an invitation to praise God for his work of life in God's people. This is the heart of the new covenant. This fear of the Lord. This dawning of delight in God's way of life. These are the very things that God promised to bring to pass in the church of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 32, 39 and 40. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Do you hear the same confluence of good and fear, obedience and delight that God takes upon himself to bring to pass truly in the hearts of his people? And how close to the blessedness, to the heart of blessedness in the new covenant this sits. And then Jeremiah sums it up in the very next chapter, this confluence of fear and delight. He writes, they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I shall provide them. This is not servile fear. This is a certain trembling, a trembling at the magnitude of God's infinite power employed for the undeserved good of his people. And this is what has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has displayed his infinite wisdom, power, and goodness in taking us unto himself in the most intimate of unions and communions in the God-man, true man, true God. We in him, he in the Father in us. It boggles the mind. The display of God's infinite wisdom, power, and goodness poured out upon undeserving sinners. And it's out of a true experience and perception of God's goodness in Jesus Christ that we begin to see rightly, to see as those who were formerly in darkness and futility, but are now brought into light and life, to see that all of God's ways are good. We delight in God's commandments. In Christ, we now hear the call to love God and our neighbor, and we think, oh, that's wonderful. That's incredible. Love God, love our neighbors. Oh, I would love to walk in that way. Look at your lives. Tell me they wouldn't be improved by you loving God more and loving your neighbor more. They absolutely would. Your sin is your misery. We hear the call to love God and love neighbor, and we think, oh, if that were possible, I would delight to do that. And Christ comes and he says, it's possible. Take up your cross. Follow after me. I'll show you how to do it. One of the many reasons we praise God now is because he has truly dethroned the old lie. He has truly displaced the old lie's centrality. And he is enabling us more and more to live with the truth as central and the power of the gospel as our animating principle. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that our true happiness in this present age comes as we yield ourselves to him in faith. Imperfectly, yes. By an imperfect faith, yes. By a faith that does not attest to the sincerity that we would desire it even to possess, yes. But true nonetheless, real nonetheless, new nonetheless. So ask yourself, is this true of me? Can I see sin for what it is? Death, heinous, folly, rebellion. Can I see the Lord Jesus Christ as God's prescribed means to deal with sin and its foulness? The Lord Jesus Christ is the fount of God's goodness extended to sinners. Can I see that walking in love towards God and love towards neighbor is better in every way? In every way, it is superior in every way to the way that our fallen hearts prefer. And that this is what Christ can and does bring to pass truly in each of his children, in each of the branches participating in the vine, bearing the fruit that attests that the true life of Christ is at work in us. If this is true of you, rejoice. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Felicitous are you. May God be praised. Press on in Christ. If you haven't known God in Christ, if you do not know this soul-abiding happiness, hear the gospel. We have all preferred sin and death, our own will and our own understanding, and we have all become guilty and hideous. But God sent forth his Son to retrieve guilty and hideous sinners, to satisfy judgment, to bring us near, to remake us in the beauty of holiness, which is to say, to remake us in the image and likeness of the beloved Son. And that's what the song goes on to rehearse. The loveliness of a life lived in fear of God and the delight of his commandments. Two, this is the longest part. In Christ, we receive grace upon grace. On my wedding day, the best gift I got that day was my wife. Hands down. And quite frankly, that's all I was really interested in. There were a lot of people there. I had to attend to them as well, though. And in honor of that great day of gift, I did get a lot of other gifts. There were a lot of gifts adorning that day. Now, I would have been thrilled just to walk away from that day with only my beloved, but I didn't. I walked away that day with my beloved and a toaster, a couple toasters, which actually turned out to be really nice. The gifts attending the great gift were blessings, even though the great gift was Samantha. As we learn in Christ to walk in fear and delight before God, as we learn to cherish that blessing of being brought near to God undeservedly, all manner of blessing attends this life of knowing God truly. And that's what verses 2-9 rehearses. Look where it starts, verses 2 and 3. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unfortunately, we got to start with the toughest one. What I take from this is as follows, and then I will defend it. As we follow Christ, we learn to view earthly blessings rightly. As we follow Christ, we learn to view temporal blessings rightly. The picture on display here is very, very plain. It is the picture of blessed children and a well-supplied home. Now, these promises of material and earthly blessing attending the life of faith strike us as strange, partly by experience. Many of God's saints have been stricken with misery, difficulty, intense tribulation in this life. But before taking that up, I want us to notice the main thrust of these two verses, which could easily go missed. God gives earthly blessings to us to bless others. That's the thrust of both of these passages. Listen, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness will endure forever. The flow of both verses is a blessing given to one administers God's blessing to many. The riches that God gives in temporal well-being is a new theater in which the life of worship then unfolds. But the life of worship, the prioritization of fear and delight, is preeminent, is central. And that puts into proper perspective these temporal blessings. As we worship God, we get a right understanding of earthly blessings. So what's the true blessing? Is it the children? Is it the wealth? Or is it right understanding that these things are not ends in and of themselves, not to be worshiped, but received as gifts and employed in the doing of good to others? Now, there's good reason, I think, to interpret this passage of mighty offspring and an overflowing household preeminently of the Father and the Son, who is over the Father's household. What offspring is mighty in the land, if not the Son of Mary, the Son of David, given the name above all names, who is mighty to save? And what household is full of riches, if not the Father's household, over whom he has placed the Son, and in which the Son now distributes gifts richly? But there's also a sense in which this is true of Christians. As we put our hands to the plow, either raising our children in the fear of the Lord or laboring in our vocations unto him and not unto men, so frequently God blesses those efforts to yield a richness that far exceeds the purity of what we poured into them. But we need to be careful not to draw perverse conclusions from verses like these. We must never think that our faith in Jesus and imperfect obedience places God in our debt to render things like children or riches. We're tempted to do that a lot, aren't we? I've served you faithfully. How dare you keep this or that from me? How dare you let this or that befall me? Or we can approach God's means of grace in a similar perverse way. Well, I'll do this so that I have a good day. I'll approach this so that I can get what I really want, which is some iteration of earthly blessedness. Faithfulness, worship, obedience is not a bargaining chip with God. It's our blessing and what we owe him, according to even a most rudimentary assessment. Recall Luke 17:10. When you have done all that you were commanded to do, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. There is no putting God in our debt. We serve the Lord with faith and sincerity, entrusting ourselves unto his goodness and kindness, which he lavishes so richly upon us. Now, the other error is to think that if someone is denied children, or their children go astray, or a Christian household is in financial difficulty, it's because they've sinned egregiously. Or worse, it's because they're not truly Christians. But recall John's Gospel, chapter 9. What did Jesus teach when the disciples made this exact wrong assumption? They come upon a man born blind, and they ask what? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's the same reasoning. You see an iteration of misery and you reason backwards to some egregious sin. But what did Jesus say? It was neither this man nor his parents that sinned, but so that the works of God may be displayed in him. And we can even go a step further. Certainly, God's servants in the past have been richly blessed. But who were the most favored of his servants? It was miserable Jeremiah. It was barren Sarah. It was brutalized Joseph. It was barren Hannah, barren Elizabeth. The apostles didn't live any great life of luxury. Paul was earthly, miserable, more often than not. And all of this is just a faint echo of the beloved Son's earthly sojourn, who did not know the comfort of palaces, but was taken up in a stable. He wasn't dressed in fine clothing. He had no place to lay his head. In any earthly analysis searching for blessing, Jesus would have been deemed stricken, smitten, afflicted, and so we did, and yet he was the beloved of God. And this is the point that Hebrews 12 makes when it quotes Proverbs 3. For the children of God, misery and affliction oddly becomes evidence of God's favor. It becomes evidence that he loves us and is treating us as children, and this to humble us further and advance us in those spiritual graces to which all material prosperity is subservient. So let's conclude this brief section on verses 2-3. First, God deals with us all, even in material provision, with way more kindness than any of us deserve by a calculus of strict merit. By and large, he gives us very competent portions of this world's goods. Agreed? Agreed? Agreed. You should all be nodding yes. In human history, we're like the richest people this earth has ever seen. They're like, oh yeah, they're fine. They have competent portions of this world's blessing. Yes, he deals with us much kinder than we deserve. And if there is any need among the household of God, God appoints his household to care for those needs. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Implication: where the love of God abides in the household of God, we are to understand that we're to care for each other in terms of this world's needs, which leads directly to a second conclusion. Earthly portions are given to us to bless others in the name of our God. And then third, earthly portions are the lesser blessing when compared to righteousness. Did you hear that? Wealth fades, his righteousness endures forever. Wealth comes and goes, virtue is a treasure that remains, which is how the praise continues. Virtue comes to the children of God as we worship in Christ. Verse 4 introduces this under a lovely image. Light. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Light is such a precious gift. Have you ever meditated on light? Have you ever looked for it in the leaves? It's beautiful. What comes to the fore under the aspect of light is the loveliness of Christian character. The image of light presents the beauty of Christian character, or more strikingly, divine character on display in his image bearers. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. These are the same divine attributes set forth in Psalm 111, verses 3 and 4. God's righteousness endures forever. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The blessing that comes to us as we worship our God is that we begin to look more and more like him. And this is the very image, light, that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The glory there certainly would have evoked light, and the trading on the image of Moses' face glowing as he communes with God on the mountain. Children, did you know that the moon doesn't have its own light? The moon doesn't have its own light. If your parents let you go outside one night and stay up on a clear night and you look up and you see the moon, and you can see your yard in the light of the moon, I want you to ask your mom and dad, Mom, Dad, where's that light coming from? And you know what they're going to say? It's coming from the sun. What? Mom and Dad, you don't know that. I can't see the sun anywhere. And that's right. The sun is nowhere to be seen. But you can see the light of the sun reflected in the moon. The moon gets its light from the sun, and your yard takes on a pretty aspect in the light of the moon. And that's the same for Christians. We get our light from the sun. God's image is being restored in true righteousness and holiness as we look upon the sun, as we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, as we increase in our appetite for his life, to come to pass in us and decrease our appetite for the things of this world, which only produce death and futility and darkness. And so we can look at even more virtues that adorn the worshiping life, the life spent adoring the true and living God. The first is love or charity. Verse 5, the good man gives generously and lends freely. And then verse 9, he distributes freely. He gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. We don't like the word charity, but that's just because we're proud. The word comes from the word meaning love. And following Christ makes us love in this way. It makes us willing to give at cost. And even more, to give at cost to those who cannot repay. He gives to the poor. He gives to the needy. He gives to those who cannot recommend themselves in the exchange of goods. He gives freely. And isn't that the beauty of divine love? It's sheer gratuitousness. The giving to and the doing of good unto those who cannot recommend themselves, but simply cry out. How can such selfish and self-interested creatures be brought to this place? Is this possible for us? We are so selfish. We are so miserly. Is it possible for us to truly evidence a love that flickers the divine love? Yes. Insofar as we come to understand what we've been given in Christ. I was haunted by this in a way that my wife looked at me like I was a madman the other day. You are never not going to exist. I'm going to wait until you lean into that. You are never not going to exist. Your existence is going to be characterized by a blessedness, the likes of which you cannot imagine. That is true of everyone in Christ. What difference does $20 make? What difference does $1 million make? What difference does a house make? This life is fading away. The world and all of its possessions is fading away. The true life has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that light fills your heart, you're going to live this life with a pretty open hand, a life marked by love. Second, justice. Look at the second half of verse 5. He conducts his affairs with justice. Do you know the cardinal virtues? Do you know what the four cardinal virtues are? This is a quiz. Justice, prudence, temperance, and fortitude. Do you know the theological virtues? Shame on us. We should be much more well acquainted with the great Christian conversation. The theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Do not dismiss the conversation about virtue as a Roman Catholic conversation. It is not a Roman Catholic conversation. It is a Christian conversation. And it is important and lovely and rich and good as long as we keep it in its proper place and perspective. But we must be having it. And justice as a virtue has fallen on hard times. What does it mean classically? Well, notice the verse. He conducts his affairs in justice. What does that mean? He conducts his, well, whatever it means it's circumscribed to your station and responsibility. A conversation, again, which we barely have categories to have. Justice falls along the lines of the natural providential circumscription of your duties, station, and circumstance. It means you go about your affairs with fairness, integrity, honesty, and impartiality. Why? Because you fear the Lord and you call upon him as Father who judges justly without impartiality. That's 1 Peter 1. Third virtue, fortitude, or more conventionally, courage, verses 7 and 8. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. I'm going to mispronounce the name of this town because of the umlaut. Umlauts are tough. I told you, throw the corners of your mouth back. At the famous battle of Schünkelbern, yeah. The famous battle between Russia and France, depicted in War and Peace, Tolstoy went out of his way to highlight a specific battalion. The bravery of these soldiers in this battalion was so striking that even Napoleon recorded in a letter that some of the Russian troops displayed absolutely no fear. And Tolstoy's depiction of this scene is remarkable. Have I mentioned how capable a writer he is? It is remarkable the way that he brings you into the ethos of the scene where you see men's courage mounting and swelling such that they rush in to battle. The men are marching. They see their respected commander, Prince Bagration, and they are encouraged in their march. But when they see the prince take his place at the front of the ranks, they are in awe. When they see him stretch and pick up speed and call out, "Hurrah!" they become bold as lions. And when the whole rank responds to the general's call of hurrah with their hundreds voice, strong hurrah, which swells and lifts them on a mysterious and indescribable power, not even the prospect of death can dissuade them from their aim, which is glory. Our general stands with us. Even now, he is not far off. He is with us, and our lives unfold under the watchful care of his power, provision, direction, and supply. And it is his triumph over sin, death, even the world itself, which is our certainty and power to stand. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Sin is still fearsome. Courage assumes that there is something fearful on the horizon. Fortitude assumes that there is something terrifying to behold, but it overcomes. It overcomes out of a strength that is not native to us, but supplied out of a true perception of the one whom we serve, the one given all power and authority. Our heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And what face does our courage take in this world full of fear? It's amazing. Look at verse 9, following the portrait of courage. Look at verse 9 again. He distributes freely. He gives to the poor. The face of our courage in the time of fear is our love to seek and to do good, even as all devolves into chaos. I can think of no more remarkable display of true power. Consider our native hearts, so quick to self-interest, so quick to show partiality, so quick to greed, cruelty and miserliness, so quick to shrink back and marvel at the one whose life was adorned with the beauty of selflessness, impartiality, generosity, courage, and otherworldly love, even as the world before him plunged itself into the derangement of darkness. Such a manner of life needs no defense for its loveliness. I hope I do not need to convince you that such a course is as superior to our own sinful course as light is superior to darkness, life is superior to death, feasting is superior to famine. What I may need to convince you of is that this manner of life is truly being brought to pass among us and in us. And it is to be sought, craved, desired, and prayed for. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Yes, this hunger and thirst and desire and its realization will ever only be imperfect in this life. Yes, the true righteousness which abides forever is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our only standing place before the Father. But what he is bringing to pass in us, true righteousness and holiness, is real and lovely and a taste of the power of the age to come, which one day will be all in all. And he is to be praised even now for its intrusion into the age of death and darkness. And the song closes on a somber note. We herald God's praise for the new creation, Christ the first fruits, and our new birth in him. We herald this invitation to all. Come to Christ, drink freely, taste freely, delight yourself freely in the grace and the gifts that he extends. Behold in him all the treasures of heaven. But we close with the consideration of the fate of the wicked, which is set forth here for two purposes: to profile the hideous aspect of the alternative life, and to serve as a warning of what the true fate of those who reject God really is. This is the last point, and it's the briefest. The warning against wickedness, verse 10. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. If the Christian life is marked by receiving goods from God, as further opportunity to worship and the giving unto others in love, the wicked is marked by envy and hatred. If virtue attends the Christian life, here the vice of envy comes to the fore and disfigures the face. Recall Haman in the book of Esther and his deranged madness when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate. He sees him there and he says, "All my riches, all my glory, all my children are worth nothing to me, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." Is that not deranged madness, plainly? Is that reserved only for pagans? Sadly, no. Recall Joseph's brothers, so full of envy and hatred for their brother because he was the object of God's favor. He was the object of the Father's favor, and this, the covenant community. A hideous aspect as they became deranged animals, turning their brother into the prey of men who should have been his brother. It's a very Cain and Abel-like story. Have you ever disliked someone simply because of the good that had come to them? A gift, a talent, a set of circumstances, or the more socially acceptable face of envy? Have you ever felt the need to tear someone down whom you heard being built up? Something nice is said about someone and you chime in, "Yes, but quickly, I need to level the field according to my own understanding of how the world should be leveled." I suspect you have. I know I have. And this attests to the ugliness that still attends the corrupt hearts with which we wrestle. But can we see the ugliness of it? Can we see the ugliness of ending on such a face after we've just considered the light of the countenance of those reflecting God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we lament over the one and yearn for the other? And it's not just the hideous aspect of the face, it's the fate of the face. The wicked are given over to destructive envy as the godly prosper. Now, variations on this take place throughout life, as we heard with Haman and Mordecai. But when will this finally take place? When will the godly finally be exalted in honor? Isn't it at the end of the age when Christ returns and all those who belong to him are established in glory with him as he is exalted? And then not only will the wicked be permanently deformed, but they will perish everlastingly. Revelation 21, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. It is terrible to consider if the hideous aspect of being given over to sin in this life is so repugnant. The mind staggers at what it will look like in its full measure. But the truth of God's word is plain. This is the fate of all those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we close where the poem closes. Let its terrible truth serve as a warning for us to shrink back in the face of sin and to press on towards the face of Christ in whom there is all loveliness, but also to continue to pray for the lost, that they too may be brought to see in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ all treasures, forgiveness and life now, blessedness forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the true image and likeness which you have set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. His goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his wisdom, his love, set on display, employed for the good of those who had no interest in him, for us, for me. Father, give us the eyes to see his loveliness and to yield to you our lives in worship more and more as you press grace and mercy and knowledge upon our hearts and our minds. Sustain us until the day that we see face to face. In Christ's name, amen.